I'll ask if we have any usher volunteers, any offering takers this morning. Okay, Timmy, Landon, Tegan. All right. Great. Energetic volunteers this morning. So, Timmy, come and grab one of these. Share one with Tegan. Let's pray over the offering that God would bless it. Let's pray. Father, we love you and are thankful to have yet again this chance to worship you, come into your presence with singing, and also to let giving be part of our worship to you this morning. Take this offering that we're about to collect, Lord, and multiply it to the nations. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, hold your offering up, or I forgot to mention the Connect cards. If you have a green Connect card with a prayer request on it, this is a great time to drop that in the offering basket. Or if not, if you haven't had a chance to complete one of those yet, you can always just come up and hand it to me right after the service. Turn in your Bibles as the ushers make their way around to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2. Our focal verses this morning are verses 8 to 11, Revelation 2. Let's hear this morning what John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says Jesus has to say to the church at Smyrna. Some of your Bibles may have red letters in them. That's because Jesus is talking. Jesus is being quoted directly from John here. And he says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." This is God's word. It's the Lord's word to his church, the ancient church in the ancient city of Smyrna. I said last week that the church at Smyrna is one of only two of the seven churches addressed in Revelation that doesn't receive a rebuke from Jesus. The other one of those two churches is the church at Philadelphia. And these two churches don't receive rebukes, but they do receive warnings so that they don't become proud and so that they don't drift into the same kinds of sin and the same patterns of error that Jesus has to call out in the other five churches. I was studying this week, and in one of my commentaries, I noticed something. I was shown something that I hadn't ever seen before. There is a literary device called a chiasm, and a chiasm is a way of emphasizing the point of a passage of Scripture, of a poem, of a piece of writing. And what it does is it kind of forms an A, B, B, A kind of pattern. Well, in the seven letters to the seven churches, we see one of these kinds of patterns, all right? And it goes like this. The very first church and the very last church, that's Ephesus and Laodicea. Those two churches represent the two churches that are in real, real danger. They are experiencing great temptation. They are dabbling with great sin and are jeopardizing their witness. Then the second church And the sixth church mentioned are Smyrna and Philadelphia. These two churches are not rebuked by Jesus. These two churches represent what has probably always been the case throughout church history, that the minority of churches will be those that are kind of tracking along nicely, that are not presently embroiled in some kind of sin or some kind of grave false teaching or error. Okay? So you have Smyrna, Philadelphia. Then in the very middle, you have three churches. They are the church at Pergamum, the church at Thyatira, and the church in Sardis. These three churches are commended for some things, but they're also critiqued and criticized for some things by the Lord Jesus. And so we have to pay special attention to not just the seven letters as they come, but to the pattern of those seven letters from Jesus as they come to these churches, because there's significance there. And those three churches that are in the middle, they are arranged in descending order. So if you look at them, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis. Pergamum has a little bit more going for it than Thyatira. Thyatira has a little bit more going for it than Sardis. Sardis is in the worst shape of those churches. There's importance in the structure of God's Word. But we come to Smyrna today, which is one of the two churches not rebuked by Jesus. Jesus encourages and commends faithfulness in all of His churches, but the last thing that He wants is for the churches that aren't currently embroiled in some kind of sin to grow self-satisfied, to grow self-righteous and self-reliant. He does not want that. And so He speaks words of encouragement and words of caution, even to Smyrna and to Philadelphia. Before we look at the message to Smyrna today, I want to note some general features of all of these seven prophetic messages. In keeping with all of the sevens in the book of Revelation, that's Revelation's favorite number. There's a lot of sevens there. Each one of these messages carries a sevenfold pattern, common elements to each one. Number one, the addressee. Okay, that's the church, the individual to whom this message is being given. Each message is addressed to the angel of the church at fill in the blank. Okay, and I'm going to come back to that in a moment. Second, we have the speaker, and that's Jesus. We know this is Jesus. This is the words of Him who has the seven stars. This is the first and the last, the one with the sharp two-edged sword, the Son of God, the one who has the seven spirits and the seven stars. This is the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. This is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Third, we have Jesus' divine knowledge. Each one of these letters, in each of them, Jesus expresses divine knowledge. I know. You'll see that in every one of them. I know something about you. I know everything about you. He knows everything about every one of His churches. He knows the good. He knows the bad. He knows the strengths. He knows the weaknesses. Divine knowledge. Fourth, Jesus' verdict on their condition. Given His full knowledge, Jesus either commends or criticizes, in some cases, as we said, both. Fifth, we have a word either correcting error. That usually shows up as something like this: repent. Turn away from this error, this path that you're on. Repent. And if not, this is going to happen. Or a warning against falling into that error. In some cases, both. Stand firm, be faithful, hold fast. These are Jesus' words of caution and of encouragement. Stand firm. Sixth, the exhortation to listen. Listen. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But wait, I thought Jesus was speaking here, you say. And exactly right. He is. But so is the Holy Spirit. This is He who has the seven spirits, as we see in chapter 3, verse 1. Where Jesus speaks, the Holy Spirit speaks. Where the Holy Spirit speaks, Jesus is speaking. There is perfect harmony, perfect congruity of message within the Godhead. There is no dissonance. There's no conflicting messaging. Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit are all on the same page. So we need to listen, as Jesus says to the churches, to what the Holy Spirit is saying. He who has an ear, let him hear. And lastly, number 7, we have a promise of reward. And the encouraging thing about this is that all 7 of these prophetic messages contain this encouraging promise about the conqueror, those who conquer. All right? To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death, and so forth. All 7 receive some kind of affirmation that if you conquer, that if you are a victor in me, eternal life is your reward. So here's your homework assignment. I gave you 2 examples there. Your homework assignment is to look over these 7 messages in Revelation 2 and 3, and then go to the last 2 chapters of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, and find the connection, because it's there for every one of these promises given about conquering and overcoming. In chapters 2 and 3, there is a fulfillment, a completion, a reward in chapters 21 and 22. Find the connection. Any church, anywhere, at any time, can receive encouragement, can receive commendation, can receive correction, and can receive promises from Jesus in these 7 messages. Every Christ follower in the world that's alive today and that's ever lived has something to learn from Jesus, needs to listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying in order to discern how exactly to apply these words in his or her specific situation, how to respond to Jesus. So let's go part by part and look specifically at Jesus' message to the church at Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna. Now, I said last week that I see these as angels. When I say the word angel and whatever comes to your mind of a heavenly being, that's what I'm talking about. Okay? I think these are heavenly messengers who are very acquainted and who are given responsibility over the churches in close cooperation with the Holy Spirit. Again, chapter 3, verse 1. He who has the 7 spirits and the 7 stars. These are the words of him. Okay, that's the Holy Spirit and the 7 stars, which we find out in chapter 1, represent the angels of the 7 churches. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, John says, "And the 5th angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he," that is the star, "was given the key of the shaft of the bottomless pit." In Job chapter 38 in the Old Testament, we have reference to the morning stars singing together and the sons of God shouting for joy. All right, the Greek word angelos, angel, it can mean, on occasion, in the New Testament, a human messenger. Okay? The references are few. We see, for example, in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus sends his messengers, his angelos, ahead of him into a village in Samaria to prepare for his visit there. We see also before that in Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist sends his angelos to Jesus, his messengers, to inquire of Jesus and find out, are you really the one? Okay, so, but again, outside of chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation, angel only refers to heavenly beings. So I think it's a big jump for us to say that these are human messengers. These are pastors of the churches, so to speak. I believe they're angels, heavenly beings. Why does this matter? Why is this important? This actually was a point of conversation after the message last week. Why is it important? I think it matters because Jesus wants his churches to know that even though we have spiritual enemies in Satan and the fallen angels, that is the demons, we also have spiritual allies in the unfallen angels. It matters that even though Jesus is the church's Savior, the one who ransomed us with his blood and paid the penalty that our sins deserved on the cross, King of the cosmos, that he is going to deploy his angelic creatures to our aid here on earth. That's awesome. That's important to know. That's why this is important, that these messages are addressed to the angel of these churches. Contrasting Jesus and the angels, the writer of Hebrews, in chapter 1 of Hebrews, says, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool?' None," the answer is, he hasn't said that to any of the angels. That's what God the Father says to God the Son, to Jesus. The writer goes on, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Talking about the angels. That's what the angels do. They're sent out to serve for our sake as followers of Jesus. Man, that's good news. That's awesome news. And I don't think that gets enough attention in our churches, the fact that we have heavenly hosts on our side. Okay? It may be unseen, but we should not be unaware of the battle raging all around us, even in this room, even amongst these tables, even right there next to you, between heavenly forces deployed for your good, waging war against demonic forces who are here to distract, who are here to discourage and misdirect your life. They're here for us. They're working for us. Now, don't misunderstand. Just because Jesus dispatches angels to our aid doesn't mean that Christians are shielded from any and all forms of physical harm. Doesn't mean that. Okay? Our spiritual benefit is their primary concern. Guardian angels are not the spirits of departed loved ones sent to watch out for us. No. We don't become angels when we die. Bible is clear. We are actually of a higher status than the angels. We are made in God's image. Angels aren't. That's why they're sent to serve us. We don't become angels when we die. We're separate creatures. Angels are not the spirits of saints to whom we ought to pray. They are warrior spirit beings working around the clock for the advancement of our faith. We ought to be thankful that Jesus has John address these prophetic messages to the angels of these churches. Angelic partnership in the mission of the church assures us of Jesus' care and protection. We can't know all the ways that angels are actively assisting us at any given moment. We just can't. They're right here, right now. They are here, and we need to realize that they are, right down to binding, distracting demonic spirits, helping us rightly preach and rightly receive God's word. They're working for us under the guidance of the Spirit. The words of the first and the last, still in verse number 8, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. That's the angel of Smyrna's first responsibility. That's his biggest job. Help these Christians to know that it's Jesus who's speaking to them. The first and the last. That's an important job for this angel. Because, man, listen, Satan and his legions of demons want to shift our focus, don't they? They want to shift our focus away from the first and the last. They want to shift our focus away from the eternal one and onto temporal things, temporal comforts, temporal heartaches and hardships. Satan doesn't care. He doesn't care if it's temporal good or temporal bad, just as long as our attention is on the stuff that doesn't last. That's where he wants our focus. Stuff that's passing away. He wants us to become all that stuff to become very big and for eternity to become very small to us. Paul had to remind the Corinthian Christians, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Pain and death. What about that? Pain and death, it's for the Christian, it's temporal. These are temporal realities. These aren't just the words of the first and the last, but these are the words of the one who died and came to life. Death, it looms. It hangs out there as the great certain uncertainty for those who don't know Jesus. So, with the darkness and with the depressingness and with the horrifyingness of death hanging out there, why not just chase as much pleasure for as long as possible in these bodies? That's the messaging of the world to those who don't know Jesus. Just chase after the stuff that doesn't last. Why? Because death is out there. It's hanging. But Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection give Christians a different perspective altogether. A different perspective on our own suffering and death. We can endure temporary pain and we can forego temporary pleasures. Why? Because Jesus showed us how. He showed us how to endure temporary pain, didn't he? On the cross. And he showed us why to endure that. And to forgo temporary pleasures because eternity awaits. His redeeming and reconciling mission is now ours in this world. His suffering and his death are ours now as well. But so are his resurrection and life. Amen. Jesus' suffering and death are now the great trust of the church. We go in this world suffering as he suffered, dying as he died. But we go also with his life in us and the hope and the promise of the resurrection, enlivening us, energizing us. The Smyrna Christians need this reminder as their suffering intensified. They needed it. Brothers and sisters, even if our religious situation here in America bears little resemblance to that of the church in Smyrna, we better take notice. We better have ears to hear. Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Jesus sees and knows when his people suffer all the time. He sees and knows every aspect of our lives in this world, including our suffering. He sees our suffering, however, for what it really is, the wealth of God, the riches of God. Paul tells the Corinthians that the gospel the world calls foolish is really what? The wisdom of God. Likewise, Jesus assures the Smyrnian Christians that what the world calls poverty and deprivation is really God's wealth. Some of the Smyrna church's pressure to conform to their surrounding culture, some of that came from those Jesus calls false Jews, okay? A synagogue of Satan. That's not a compliment. And these false Jews, the synagogue of Satan, were so called because they had cozied up to Roman authorities in an effort to suppress Christians religiously, in an effort to oppress Christians economically out of existence. The events of Acts chapter 13 and 14 don't happen in Smyrna, but they do give us kind of a helpful picture of what was going on. Paul, in those chapters, preached in synagogues. When he preached, many, many Gentiles put their faith in Jesus. They came to know Jesus. Some Jews also put their faith in Jesus. But other Jews who saw the church as a splinter group, a sect off of Judaism, they revolted. They rioted. They caused problems. They poisoned public opinion through lies about the church. And eventually, Paul and Barnabas were driven out of town or driven into jail. A lot of this stemmed from the fact that Christians refused to pay homage to Roman gods, to the Roman emperor. It was called the imperial cult. The Roman emperor set himself up as a god, and every subject of his realm was to pay him tribute and to honor him as a god. Christians refused to do this. But many Jews had gotten comfortable doing this, or perhaps more accurately, were doing this in order to be comfortable living in Roman society. You see, the Romans didn't have a problem with the Jews having an invisible god. The Romans were very permissive when it came to the native religions of the people that they conquered, just so long as they would bend the knee to their man god, Caesar. The Jews gotten comfortable doing this. Romans didn't have a problem with an invisible god, but when the Christians said, "We have a God whose name is Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified on one of your crosses and whose tomb turned up empty a few days later," well, that was a step too far. You see, that jeopardized Caesar's claim to the utmost loyalty of some of his subjects, those Christians. So where do we feel this pressure? I think that's a question that this kind of pushes us toward. Where do we feel this kind of pressure as a church living 21st century America? Where do we feel culture's demands for our utmost loyalty and reverence? Do we feel it? That, guys, is really the question. Do we feel it? Where do we, as Christians, where are we as Christian families, where are we as churches being pressed to conform under threat of harm or discomfort? And really, do we even feel it? You see, that's a key difference, isn't it? See, whereas the Smyrnian Christians lived in a pre-Christian culture and represented the piercing shaft of the gospel's sword thrust of light into that dark society, we, in many ways, are living on the opposite end of that. We, in 21st century Western civilization, are on the opposite end of that. In fact, we represent a withdrawal of that light and that sword. The church and the gospel, yes, still illuminate many aspects of our society, but it's a fading light. It's a flickering light. Unlike the dawning of that light in places like Iran, places like China. Our prayer must be that as our society darkens in this dusky fade of general Christian influence, the light of our lives and the light of our churches will not fade, but that it in fact will become bright, will begin to shine clearly and brightly, just as those stars of evening begin to twinkle as the light fades. That's what we're moving into as Christians in our culture. In parts of the world, again, those hostile parts, light is dawning. It's as if the church grows, the light of the gospel is beginning to pervade. In our culture, in our society, it's beginning to fade. But the light of the gospel is still here. We still have a job to do. We still have light to shine. And that's why this message to Smyrna is so important for us. We've got to examine our lives. We've got to examine where we're being pressed, where we are being pulled by culture into compromise. Our prayer needs to be that as our society darkens, the light of our faith will shine more brightly than ever. It isn't persecution or pressure that slows the gospel's advance. Okay, it's compromise. Did you hear me? It's not persecution and pressure that can slow down the church. History has proven that not to be the case. In fact, the gospel tends to pick up steam and accelerate where there's pressure and persecution. No, what slows the gospel's advance is compromise. Smyrna was holding fast. Are we? Will we hold fast? Jesus says in verse 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation." 10 days in prison. Where's that guardian angel now, you might be wondering. Now Jesus takes this straight out of the Old Testament. Straight out of the book of Daniel, where Daniel and his fellow Jews were ordered to consume food and wine from the king's table. Food that had been offered to idols. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These guys were being groomed for administrative positions within the Babylonian Empire, and they refused the king's food because it had been offered to idols. But after a 10-day challenge of eating only vegetables and drinking only water, they end up stronger and healthier than all of those young men who ate the king's food. Now listen, folks. There's more in that than a diet plan. Okay? I know, we all want to lose some weight. We all want to be healthier. Listen, don't see in the story of Daniel a plan to drop a few pounds and inches. This is a word for us as Christians to encourage our faith, to live with that kind of resolve that we're not going to compromise when it comes to our faith. The tribulation Jesus promises to some of the Smyrna believers may or may not have been a literal 10 days. We don't know. But we do know that Daniel's story was widely circulated, widely shared as an encouragement among those early Christians because the pressures to conform were so similar to Daniel's day. Again, today, at an ever-accelerating pace, the cultural centrality that Christianity's enjoyed for centuries in our society is eroding. It's going away. This shouldn't alarm us, but it should awaken us. Okay? Tribulations and testings are going to come, but we shouldn't fear this. Our Savior may permit the devil working through hostile human agents to throw us into prison as he is doing with other Christians around the world at this moment. That may happen to us someday, but that doesn't mean that Jesus has failed us, and that doesn't mean that we have failed him. What it means is that we love him. And that he loves us. It's proof of that, okay? That we love him supremely. It means that we love him more than our lives and our comforts. It means that he's still using us to shine as lights in the dark world. Whoever said that was going to be comfortable? Certainly not Jesus. Listen to me closely here. We mustn't pray for persecution to end for Christians, those Christians who are facing it around the world. And we mustn't pray for persecution to not afflict us. Now, don't misunderstand, that's not to say that we should pray for it. That's not to say that we should pray for persecution to continue for those around the world, or that we should pray for it to come upon us here in America. No, persecution isn't the point. It's not primary. It's not the primary issue. It has never been the primary issue. We should leave the type of intensity of persecution, the type of persecution, the intensity of that persecution, we should leave that up to Jesus. That's his business. He knows what's best for the church. Our concern is not with church persecution, but with church perseverance. Church persistence, with the persistence of our faith and with the persistence of the gospel of light, wherever Christians are. That needs to be the focus of our prayers. Jesus says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Jesus always has eternity in view, and so should we. He always has eternal joy and eternal union with his bride in view. That's the crown of life. That's the whole focus of the book of Revelation. That's the absolute center of Revelation, is eternal union with Jesus. This is what all history is moving towards for the people of God. Will there be hard times along the way? Will there be suffering and trials and testings? You bet there will. They're coming. But faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that what? Overcomes the world. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. Faith is the key piece here. Do you have ears to hear? Man, listen to what the Spirit's saying to the churches. Be faithful unto death. Don't concern yourself with the death part of that, all right? Whether that death comes at the hostile hand of a persecutor somewhere, or whether that death comes to you in a hospital bed someday when you're 95 years old, don't be concerned about whether that death comes to you under hospice care somewhere. Jesus asks in the Sermon on the Mount, who of you by worrying can add a single moment to his or her life? Death is not our concern. Okay? Leave that to Jesus. Faith is our concern. Being faithful unto death. Whatever death Jesus intends for us, whenever he intends it, that's our business. Be faithful. And by the way, the death unto which Jesus wants us to be faithful is, praise the Lord, it's just physical death. It's just the death of these bodies. That's it. We might call it the first death, given what Jesus says at the end of his message to the church at Smyrna. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. What's that? What's the second death? Well, this is true death, okay? This is the real thing. This is permanent, enduring, spiritual death. It's forever death. Okay? And by that, I don't simply mean the annihilation or the snuffing out of a soul. I mean a state of conscious permanent death forever. John gets real specific about this in Revelation 21. He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he also said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God. He will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That's not annihilation. That is eternal wrath from God for dying in a state of all of those sins just listed there. Okay? There are going to be murderers in heaven. There are going to be sexually immoral people in heaven. Those who were such in this life, but who the gospel got a hold of and transformed their lives and made them righteous before God. They're going to be up there. But those who die in states of sin are going to inherit the second death. So what are we to do with all this? We may not see a lot of direct correlation between us and the church at Smyrna, but here's some things to think about. Remember, our Savior is the one who died and came back to life. Just dwell on that. He's the one who died and came back to life. He's not the one who came and gave some good, wise teachings and then died and, you know, his teachings now live on. No, he is the one who died and now he lives again. Praise the Lord for that. Remember that our Savior knows every hardship. He was acquainted with all forms of human suffering. Jesus knew it all. And be thankful to God for that, that we have a Savior who understands. No matter what you're dealing with, no matter what you're facing, He gets it. He faced that same temptation. And remember that our Savior doesn't abandon us to suffering, but He is awaiting us in our suffering. Remember that. He was there for those Smyrnian Christians. He's there for those dear brothers and sisters in Chinese jails today. He is there with them. He was there with Paul and Silas in that jail cell. He doesn't leave us. He waits for us in that suffering. And remember eternity. Remember eternity. When temporal things are small and eternal things are big in our minds, man, the same is going to be true in our words. Same is going to be true in our attitudes, in our actions towards others. Nurture faith. Nurture faith and faithfulness with obedience. You want your faith to grow? You want your faith to be strong? Obey what Jesus tells you to do. Okay? Obedience is the visible outward manifestation of an inward invisible faith. Okay? You say you got faith? Demonstrate it by living obediently to Jesus. We have to do this. And lastly, contemplate the second death. Don't just read Jesus' words here at the end of the letter to Smyrna and say, oh, glad we avoid that. Glad we get out of that. Contemplate it. Spend time thinking about hell. It's okay. How many of you ever had a meditation on hell? Let me challenge you. Look up Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. You'll find it online and read it. Why do we need to meditate on the second death? Because though we've been saved from it, and though it can't hurt us and harm us, it is afflicting and it is real for those who live next door to us, who don't know Jesus. And man, we ought to be driven. We ought to be so burdened and compelled and horrified by that, that we do everything in our power to show the gospel to them. So contemplate the second death. These are the things that Jesus wanted the Smyrnian Christians to do. To remember, I'm with you. I died. I rose again. I'm helping you. I know about your sufferings. I see what you're doing. Listen, I've got a crown of life laid up for you. Trust me. Be faithful unto death. Leave all the details to me. You just be faithful. So Bridge Church, let's strive for that. Let's aim, let's make that our ambition, to be faithful unto death, whatever death it is, that Jesus might be glorified in our lives, that sinners might be drawn to Him through the light that we shine. Let's pray. Father, as we dismiss this morning, as we sing this closing song, Lord, we want to be encouraged by Your words to this church. They were in hardship, they were suffering, and You saw it, You knew it. You were not blind to it, but You were with them in it. Lord, as the heat turns up in our culture, as the gospel and churches and Christians are pushed further and further to the margin and the society darkens, Lord, let our light shine brightly for You. Let the light of our children who grow up and trust in Jesus as your Savior, let the next generation's light continue to shine brightly, that people might be drawn to Christ and avoid the second death and experience that blissful, eternal union with You. I pray, O Lord, that if any soul is here in this room today who is uneasy, who has no peace in their heart about the future, who looks at death as a great looming certain uncertainty, that today, Lord, though the physical death of our bodies remains a factor, they would not fear the second death. They would come to know Jesus, to trust in You as their Savior, Lord. We pray this. It's in Your name. Amen.